there are hundreds of little areas I'd like to comment on, or qualifications I'd like to make, or what about this, and what about the person like that, and all that, that I don't have time to address. And, it'd take 2.5 hours to preach that sermon. So I'm going to focus on what this text is about, and when I have other texts that address the other aspects that I'm not addressing today, I'll focus on that. So my primary focus is going to be on what we can glean from Proverbs chapter 5. So if you're wondering, what about this, what about that, feel free to ask, but please do not be offended that I can't address it all in one sermon, because it does affect us in so many ways, this particular topic. Well, if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. And if, get to that in a second. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Please shine in our hearts as we hear your Word. Make clear for each of us here how this text applies to us, how these words apply to our situation. Lord, this passage, though it may on the surface appear to be very narrowly directed, really is directed to all of us and has impact on all of us in our lives. So help us to see that. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message is, Now It Is Time to Find a Wife, Choose Wisely. And we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 5. One of the best scenes in all the Indiana Jones movies is toward the end of The Last Crusade. You may recall the scene. Indy is seeking the Holy Grail, the cup of Christ from the Last Supper. Indy and his Nazi opponent are in a cave, and in order to obtain the Grail and survive, they have to choose the cup, the right cup, the Grail itself, from the wall filled with various cups, and then drink from it. The Nazi officer asks, which one is it? And the chained centuries-old man sitting there to guard the Grail says, you must choose. Choose wisely. For as the true Grail will bring you life, the false Grail will take it from you. The German officer allows the woman with him to choose for him. He takes it, saying, it's more beautiful than I've ever imagined. After drinking, there's a slight pause, and then he is consumed from within, aging into a horror show of his own, to which the chained old man responds, he chose poorly. Indy then chooses wisely and survives. The purpose of our text in Proverbs 5 today is to set the same choice before the young son, truly before each son. And the father calls on all his powers of persuasion to influence his son to choose wisely. The Hebrew father has been speaking to his son as he's setting out to establish his own household. He has taught that wisdom is very much about faith and is rooted in how one relates to God. Previous lessons to the son have included these. The father saying to the son, as you set out, son, as you seek to establish your own home, you must always live keenly aware of the one who sees you from on high. You must live in the fear of God. That's what we saw in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he tells the son, you must seek wisdom with the same effort that you might seek a hidden treasure, for it is not within you. In fact, you need to be rescued from your own folly, son. And then in chapter 3, he tells him, you must honor God and care for others with your wealth and consider wisdom more valuable than earthly comforts. Then you will be honored by God. And in chapter 4, a couple weeks ago we looked at, he tells his son, you must pursue wisdom before any other, placing yourself on the well-worn path of righteousness and participating in this pursuit with your whole being, your whole self. Now, lest we think the father's lost his mind and forgotten to tell his son one of the most important things that he may have, the father rightly puts it in its proper place and teaches the son that you may do all of this, son, and yet there is still a significant choice that lays ahead. A relationship that will either make you or break you, son. You see, there is a relationship that will have a greater impact on this son than his father and mother. There is a relationship that potentially could have a greater impact on him than wisdom itself. It will be the woman that he has in his life. Be careful. Be very careful. This chapter is not hating on women. Some would read these words and think, man, they're so down on women. Not at all. There's no blame shifting going on in this chapter. And as we'll see, actually, the women get honored as much as they get spoken ill of in this, because it has nothing to do with the fact that they're a woman. It's the kind of woman they are, just like it's the kind of son he is. And this chapter puts responsibility squarely on the son for his choices. When all is said and done in verses 21 through 23, it is the man's path, not the woman's, that is being watched by the Lord and is the concern of this chapter. The man will be judged according to how he walks, not according to how his woman walks. The man's downfall in verse 23 is for his lack of discipline and because of his own great folly. In Proverbs chapter 5, we will find a godly woman and an ungodly woman, because the world is full of both. The son must choose wisely, for she will influence him in far greater ways than he supposes, either for good or for ill. Why? Why will she have that great of an influence on him? Well, I would suggest it's because sex is tied to worship. You see, the church has always held that sex is holy, set apart to God, something that God has direct rule over and dictates to us how it can and cannot be utilized. And because it is holy, it must only be practiced within those boundaries which God has assigned in the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman. Sex, in addition to the pleasures associated with it, is the source of life itself. Through it, we as human beings get to enter into creating life with God, and therefore it has greater consequences for good or evil than anything else we engage in. Now, the world rejects the idea that sex is holy. To them, it is anything but holy. Now, here's the great irony. The Christian who regards sex as holy knows he must never worship sex, but only God. The world, who mocks the idea of sex being holy, is consumed by sex to the point of worship. It's not holy, but their actions betray them, because their actions quite all too often worship sex. Explains the popularity of books or movies like 50 Shades of Grey. And it also explains why, because they worship sex, the reality of the matter is, in our culture, it is sex that is honored, not the person that is involved in it. There's no love for another that's involved in it. It's all about the act. It's all about the personal pleasure that one has. All that really matters if it's consensual. Did you consent to it? Not was it good for the other person? Was it something healthy and whole for them? That's not even a question that is asked. Marketing people know sex sells. Why? Because people worship it. It consumes those who do not worship God. Their humor, their thought life, their private time, everything is tainted by sex. God has woven the fabric of our natures in such a way that sexuality is intricately tied into worship. Like money, we talked about a couple weeks ago, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. As we'll see today, so it is with sex. Our worship follows our sexual relationship or relationships. When two people are joined, worship is affected. When two people are joined, worship is affected. Proverbs 5 is not just about who we are not to have sex with when we are married, but it is also about who we are to marry and why. Let me explain why I say that. Read with me, beginning in Proverbs 5 and verse number 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and that your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of The adulterous woman, or I'm going to read the strange woman, and I'll explain why in a moment why I use that terminology. What, for the lips of the strange woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. The danger of the strange woman is her ability to lead the son into apostasy. The danger of the strange woman is her ability to lead the son into apostasy. In order to see why I say that, we have to understand who this strange woman is. Now the NIV, I love the NIV, don't get me wrong, it's a great translation, but it does over-translate this word here as adulterous woman. They're pressing the meaning further than is actually there. The ESV's forbidden woman works quite well when applied to the woman in this chapter, but not so well when applied to the man, which is twice referenced in this chapter as a stranger. In verse 3 and 20, we have the strange woman. And in between those two verses, in verse 10 and 17, we have the strange man. And we'll reference those as we go through them. But however we define the word or however we translate the word, it must be applicable to both in the same context. So that's why I'm going with strange man or strange woman in this context. At least I can be consistent, even if I need to explain what it means. I can be consistent here. The word strange, stranger, strange woman, it does seem ambiguous to our ears. But Stuart Weeks has demonstrated effectively that this word would have had clear implications for its original audience, its original Israelite audience. The stranger of Proverbs 5 has a long and storied past in Israelite history. First, it helps to know how the word was used in general. In Exodus and Leviticus, for instance, this word would have been applied to an Israelite, not a foreigner, but an Israelite, who was attempting to do something which only a priest or a Levite was allowed to do. They were not authorized by God to do it. They were forbidden by God to do that act, and therefore they were a strange person doing it. They weren't authorized to do it. And so in that sense, the ESV's forbidden is quite fitting. They're outside of God's boundaries in that regard. The word is used in the book of Deuteronomy for foreign gods or idols, strange gods, idols, synonymous with that. But oftentimes this word is used, as it is twice in this chapter, Proverbs chapter 5, in parallel with the word foreigner. And in that context, it's clear that that parallelism is defining how the word is being used for us. Okay? It's synonymous with foreigner in this context. And so in verse 10, you have a man who is both called a foreigner and a stranger, where it says, lest strangers feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich the house of a foreigner, would be more literally translated. And then in verse 20, where it says, why, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman? Why embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? Would be a literal translation of that verse. Okay, so what you have here is the stranger of Proverbs 5 is this person who is a foreigner. Now you might say, well, what's the issue here? What's at issue? Well, the concern with marrying strange or foreign women goes all the way back to Abraham and the mandate for Isaac not to marry a Canaanite in Genesis 28:1. To the people of Israel, when they were going to enter the promised land, being commanded not to intermarry with the people of the land, to the tail end of their history, at the end of the Old Testament period, after they had been exiled and sent into captivity and then returned back to the land, in Ezra chapter 10, you have this whole issue where they're to put away their foreign wives or lose their inheritance in the land. If they don't, they're going to lose their inheritance in the land. It's hard to imagine that an Israelite reading Proverbs 5 is not thinking of this word in this light, because it's a phrase and a word when it comes to the relationship between a man and a woman that has been from the beginning to the end of their history. So at no point would it not cross their mind that this is what is being addressed here. Now, why was there a problem with marrying a strange or a foreign woman? Does it have anything to do with the fact that of race or ethnicity? Is that the issue? Absolutely not. Ruth, the story of the book of Ruth, proves to us it's not about race or ethnicity. Remember, in the book of Ruth, Ruth is a Moabitess. Now, that's about as low down the ladder as you could have come in the mind of an Israelite. A lot of history there. Pretty far down the ladder. And yet she, because she worships God, is actually in the line of Christ. Okay? And is considered a godly woman. So it's not an issue of race or ethnicity that's involved in who they're to marry and who they're not to marry. This isn't about interracial marriage or anything of that sort. Why was there a problem with strange or foreign women? Because wrong marriage leads to wrong worship. Wrong marriage leads to wrong worship. When two are joined, worship is affected. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Do not, this is as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses is leaving, he's giving them instructions. He says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, speaking of the people of the land. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. There's the reason. It's about worship. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. You see, the readers of these Proverbs would also have been keenly aware of Solomon's own history in this. Solomon was wise, and when we think of Solomon, we think, oh yeah, King Solomon, the wise King Solomon, right? And Solomon had his father's instruction, and he's even recorded much of it for us. Solomon was wise. Solomon, when offered, hey, ask for anything you want. The Lord has appeared to him. Ask for anything you want, Solomon, and I'll give it to you. What does he ask for? The ability to discern between good and evil, that the Lord would show him good and evil. He knew that that came from God and wasn't resident in him. And the Lord grants that, and that's he has so much wisdom. But that's not the whole story. You see, Solomon himself recognizes at the end of his life that there's a problem here, because Solomon did all of that, but Solomon failed in a big area. And that big area affected him in a very disastrous way. And we have to be aware of that aspect of Solomon's history as well. In 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Referring back to the text we just read in Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In verse 7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all the foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. When two are joined, worship is affected. There's no way around it. The word for strange woman in Proverbs 5 especially used in parallel with foreign woman in two verses in the chapter, would bring this idea of the foreign woman to mind. But you see, the nice thing about the word strange woman in this context is it wouldn't limit it to nationality or ethnicity. But as we'll see, it was really about whether or not she was inside or outside the covenant community. It was really about whether or not she was part of the worshiping community or not part of the worshiping community. It had nothing to do with nationality as much as it had to do with faith and worship and a heart toward God. That's what's at issue here. And let's not forget the effect of Jezebel on King Ahab of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16, we read the following. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also, listen, married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. I mean, he's the opposite of Solomon in his beginning. Solomon built a temple for the Lord. No, he builds a temple for Baal. Now, in Proverbs chapter 7, when we get to the end of 6 and into chapter 7, the strange woman is an adulteress. But as numerous scholars point out, nothing in Proverbs chapter 5 indicates that she is necessarily married or a prostitute. The focus of chapter 5, I believe, is on the importance of the son to choose a godly wife who will have a dramatic impact on his discipleship for good, rather than an ungodly wife who will have an impact on his discipleship for ill. Okay, that's the focus, I believe, that is going on here in chapter 5, as I will demonstrate as we walk through it. For instance, in verses 1 through 5, there's a contrast between the father's instruction and voice to the woman's lips and speech, that they are set in contrast to one another. Or the wisdom that comes from the father's mouth versus the deception that flows from the strange woman's mouth. It's being compared to what instruction was the father giving him? Covenant instruction, teaching him the law. So what the other is in contrast to that. It's leading him away from that. In verse 7, the effect of listening to the strange woman is to depart from the words that come from the father. So more than a single act of sin is in view, what's in view primarily is apostasy. See, it's not just about that act of sin, that's bad enough, but it's about the apostasy, the moving away from the faith, the rejection of the worship of God that is primarily in view here. Even in the description of what will happen in the end of his life, that description looks like if the son falls prey to this deception, then the then older son, when the son kind of fast forwards and views his life, what it will be like if he falls into this deception, he will say in verse 13 and 14, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. The son has forsaken the covenant teaching that he received and is on the verge. He's on the verge of being cut off from the people of God. He's rejected what his father taught, and he's on the brink of destruction before the assembly. I can't help but think of Matthew 18 and that person who won't repent of their sin, who finds himself being removed from the covenant people of God. Because this strange woman affects worship, she leads to greater danger. Now I want to speak of the danger of the strange woman. We've addressed who she is predominantly and why that's how she's described, but I want to focus more specifically on the danger that she brings. The path on which she walks is not the path of faithfulness, the path of righteousness. In verses 4 through 6, the strange woman is not on the path of wisdom. She's not on the path of the righteous, but her path goes to the realm of the dead, the realm of death itself. And here it's interesting because even though in the Old Testament you don't have a fully developed theology of heaven and hell and what the afterlife is like, I mean, you get a lot more of that in the New, especially on the lips of Jesus. But in the Old, it's not as if that's absent. They have here, for instance, death is, it's not speaking of just, you know, ceasing to breathe, you know, like you're dead, you're gone. Death is clearly a realm, a place of existence, a way of existence. It's a kingdom, if you will, outside of life. And so this realm of the dead, the realm of death, is clearly a spiritual sense of death, more than just, well, he died, his heart stopped beating. It's more than lung breathing issues here that's going on. She knows nothing of the path of life. She knows nothing of the path of righteousness that the previous chapter had spoken of so in depth. She doesn't even realize it. She walks in darkness. She's not in the covenant community. Now, much was said in the previous chapter about the importance of placing yourself on the well-worn path of righteousness and participating in that pursuit with your whole self. But this woman doesn't even know that path. Note the similarity between chapter 5 and verse 6 and chapter 4 and verse 19. In chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. And in chapter 4, verse 19, but the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. In the language of Charles Dickens, as he readies himself to start a household of his own, this young son gets a visitation from the ghost of Christmas future. He gets a sneak peek into what life will be like at the end if he stays his course in pursuing a strange woman, if he goes that way, if he chooses foolishly. In verse 4 and verse 11, we hear this speaking about the end. In verse 4, it says, but in the end, she is bitter as gall. And in verse 11, at the end of your life, you will groan. Now, the words of your life are added for translation purposes. It's just literally, at the end, you will groan. What end is being spoken of here? The word is variously translated. For instance, in Job 42, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. So there it just speaks of the latter part of his life versus the beginning part of his life. In Psalm 73, verse 17, it's translated as final destiny. In Proverbs 14, 12, it says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. There it is again. In the end it leads to death. I think it's a little of both them, but I think the primary focus here in this text is this latter part of life. I think he's speaking to his son and saying, hey, if you choose foolishly here, then the tail end of your life, as good as things may look now, as much as you think this is going to work out, the tail end of your life is going to be misery. Choose wisely, son. Not going to go so well. Verses 9 through 14 describe in detail this after effect. Some translators prefer calling it an afterwards or an after effect of the choices in the end. This after effect of having a relationship with her, the ghost of his future, if you will, in verses 9 through 14. 9 and 10 describe his future life as controlled by others, the merciless, the stranger, the foreigner. In verse 9 and 10, it says, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, a merciless person, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of a foreigner, another, an alien, somebody outside the covenant community. A relationship with a strange foreign woman in verse 9 and 10 leads to enslavement to a strange and foreign man, or strange and foreign men. You see, these verses were actually literally fulfilled in Israel's history. This chapter was fulfilled in Israel's history. Against God's command, they married idol-worshipping neighbors. Despite all the warnings that we read earlier and all the instruction about that, and there's much more than I read, they did it anyway. And in so doing, in the end, they were enslaved again by foreigners, and their land and inheritance was occupied by strangers. It's like a reversal of the Exodus. They were brought out of slavery, but because they worshipped idols, they returned back to it. Of course, the point here in Proverbs 5 is that it will happen on an individual level as well, not just on a national scale. In Psalm 54, verse 3, the strange man is a ruthless and godless man. And in Psalm 109, verse 11, he is the creditor. The strange man is the creditor, the one who consumes the crops that you have planted because now you owe it all to him. And you're not able to pay the interest and he'll take it all from you. He's not a fellow Israelite who's living in the covenant because otherwise he would show mercy and have forgiveness. But no, this is somebody you're now enslaved to because you've walked away from God's covenant in your actions and in your relationships here in Proverbs 5. If the son pursues a godless woman, he'll be led astray into worship, the worship of her idols, and in the end, he will be enslaved to godless men. Verse 11 begins a description of the groaning, the regret expressed on the lips of the son in the future. What began as a good idea will end in mourning and regret. Verse 11 begins, at the beginning, at the end of your life or at the end you will groan when your flesh and body are spent or consumed, the ESV says, I think, better there, consumed. And then it goes on and puts the very words on his lips so the son can actually see himself saying this later. There's an admission that will come from the son himself in later years that he rejected the discipline and instruction from the father, the voice of his teachers. See, it sounds like he's rejected the covenant that he had with God and as a result of a relationship with a godless woman. The son is now laboring in the house of strangers in verse 10. And he's on the verge of being cut off from the community of faith in verse 14. When two are joined, worship is affected. The danger of the strange woman is apostasy. Now, the strange woman in these described in chapter 5 here could certainly be describing an affair or maybe a brief tryst, an unthought tryst, or a liaison with somebody. That will be the subject in end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. I think here that's not what's being described. I propose here that in chapter 5, the context is looking more at a long-term relationship. Whether it's a relationship with a strange woman that the son marries, or the relationship with a strange woman that he just has, you know, serial relationships with, unmarried relationships with. Either way, I think the point is contrasting either of those with marriage to a godly wife. Not only does this chapter speak of a walk and years and a distant end, it's contrasted with marriage to a godly woman. Read with me beginning in verse 15 where the son is told to get intoxicated with the wife of his youth. Don't read that too literally or hear that too literally. Verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers, strange men. Okay. May your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, why be intoxicated with a strange woman? Why embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? I'm translating that more literally than the text I'm reading. For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Now, these verses are undoubtedly, you know, Hebrew scholars, and I'm not one, but they will tell you that these verses, and particularly verses 15 through 19 and verse 16 in particular, are difficult to translate. There's some vagueness here. It's not exactly clear exactly how to take everything here. So I'm preface with that. However, I do think if you look at the imagery, the symbolism, and what they meant to the Hebrew reader of poetry, it's far more clear than it would otherwise be. what are this cistern, the flowing water, the springs, the streams, the fountain? Notice that all of those are sources of water. Each one of those is a source of water, which was a source of refreshing and life. Okay? Eve, the mother of the living, the source of life. The water was vital. And water was something that would always be guarded and protected. It was crucial to any community. And here, I think Murphy and other commentators are right when they explain that all of these were symbols for the wife. In Song of Solomon, for instance, chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 15, we read, and this is the groom speaking to the bride in Song of Solomon, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed." Notice some of the similar language that's used here. "A sealed fountain," verse 15. "You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." Almost all the same words are used here. And all of them in reference to the wife. So as we're reading this, the references to water, I think if we want to be consistent, we should keep them all pointing to the wife. And I think the meaning then becomes quite clear as we go through it. And also, the other symbolism, a doe and a deer, you know, that is used here. It was not uncommon to use various animals to express and represent romantic ideas. We do the same in our own language with words like fox and tiger and, you know, things like that. Well, here, in verse 19, the wife is called a deer and a doe. These were romantic descriptions. Essentially, he's calling the wife hot, okay? And it's just revving up the engine of his son about what lays ahead for him in a marriage to a godly woman. The wife of his youth would have been a woman from within the community, not a foreigner, alien wife who is outside the covenant. The wife of his youth, you see, in our day and age, we don't marry quite as young, and certainly somebody might get married at 30, and so they might think, well, who's the wife of my youth? I didn't really have a wife when I was a teenager or, you know, my early 20s, so what's the wife of my youth? Well, let's go back into that mindset. The wife of his youth would have been that gal that he grew up alongside in the community, that he was familiar with, that his parents would have known, that gal that would have had faith toward God versus the one that he met when he was on a business trip or when he was traveling. So the wife of his youth is a wife who's in the covenant community as opposed to a wife that's outside the covenant community. So here's my expanded reading of these verses, kind of explaining it as it goes, beginning in verse 15. "Go to your well, your own spring, your own wife to drink, not a public fountain. Should your springs of water, the love that your wife has to offer you, overflow in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strange men. May your fountain, your wife, be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife of your youth for all your days. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love." Those are last lines are really quite self-explaining. I don't think I need to add anything there. The father is instructing his son to find a worshiping wife, the wife of his youth, a God-fearing wife. And he's also guiding him in how to live with her once he is married to her. The young husband will have a responsibility to his godly wife. If as I've suggested, the husband springs of water in verse number 16, if that is referencing the love of his wife that she has to offer him, in reference to the wife herself, then the question, "Should your springs overflow in the public squares," implies a mutual responsibility, somewhat like we have in 1 Corinthians 7. In other words, not only is a healthy sexual relationship within the marriage vital for the husband and his purity, it implies that the neglected wife, the one not being pursued by her husband, may also wander into the streets. May also wander, if you can use more common or modern terminology, into the arms of another man. I'm not excusing that, but I'm saying that we have mutual responsibility one to another. The Bible teaches that in a marriage relationship. I've often said that it may cut the counseling load in half if we could keep the unmarried couples out of bed and the married ones in it. I think that's self-explanatory. Ray Ortland Jr. paraphrases these verses. He says, it sums them up this way: keep your hands off every other woman, keep your hands on your wife. I think that's a pretty good way to put it. Some husbands, and this is not uncommon, some husbands may say, but it's difficult. I can't handle the rejection. Or, we're just too tired. Just in a season of life, we're too tired. Well, I've got a simple question for you. Do you want easy sex or a healthy relationship? Because you can't have both. Got to choose between easy sex and a healthy relationship. Which will it be? There's nothing easy about a healthy relationship. That takes work, it takes cultivation, it takes effort. So which will it be? You, husbands, need to lay down your own life to pursue your wife caringly and lovingly for a consistent, loving intimacy. That takes effort. And neglect is not good for her or you. Some men might say, oh, but you don't understand. My wife would just rather be left alone. No, she wouldn't. No, she wouldn't. Oh, she might rather be left alone right now in the moment. But trust me, in the long run, over the course of time, she doesn't want to be left alone. She wants to be cared for. She wants to be nurtured. She wants to be encouraged. Necessary, absolutely necessary. And it takes laying down your life. And it takes the courage to be willing to be rejected and not realize that it's not a rejection of your whole person. It's okay. It's going to be okay. In verse 18, the husband's fountain being blessed, if we're consistent with our understanding of the water sources being the wife, is the wife who is blessed. You see, if the husband will cultivate this relationship, the wife, his fountain, is blessed. And, oh, by the way, then their relationship is blessed and it will overflow with great joy together as they rejoice, as he rejoices in the wife of his youth. How much joy is available in marriage? How much joy is available in the marriage relationship? Well, verse 19, I think, makes it clear. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. The description of this joy is compared to an intoxicated stupor. In other words, there's so much joy available in this relationship that God created, this holy act which God created for his purposes, that there are no limits to the joy within the boundaries that God has set within a marriage. There will be no negative consequences. There's not going to be a in the end, an afterwards. When you groan and are consumed, that's not present in this relationship, only in the other. Bruce Waltke in his commentary says this about this verse. He says, the father admonishes that inhibitions be left behind in the marriage bed. And then he quotes Fox, another commentator, who said, the term connotes no disapproval here, this intoxication that is available. No disapproval here, but perhaps it bears a slightly naughty overtone by suggestions of straying deliciously dazed in the ecstasies of lovemaking. The father wants the son to understand that the greatest joys of sexuality are not found outside God's garden boundaries, but inside the garden of delight. Let me say it again. The father wants the son to understand that the greatest joys of sexuality are not, as the world would try to persuade us, found outside of God's garden boundaries, but inside that garden of delight. And notice the absence in these verses of any leading astray. There's no leading astray that's going on with this wife, with this woman. There's no end that's bitter. There's no path that's dark. This wife is from the covenant community. and is in covenant with God. She is like the power wife of Proverbs 31. She is the one in whom the husband can have full confidence. Her counsel will not lead astray, but will protect him. You see, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, is to be honored. That isn't deprecating the value of beauty. What it's saying is that's not the important thing when choosing a woman. What's important is she godly? Because if you get a beautiful one who's not godly, it will lead to your demise. Now, when you get a beautiful one who is godly, well, that's a wonderful thing. That's a glorious thing. This wife, this godly wife, unlike the strange woman who contributes to his ruin before the community, will cause this man, this son, to be respected at the city gates like the Proverbs 31 wife. This wife is like the wife that G.K. Chesterton describes when he says, and it's his choice of words, not mine, so be aware, quote, "Some stupid people started the idea that because women obviously back up their own people," in other words, that women tend to back up their husbands, their children, they'll stand behind them, "that because women obviously back up their own people through everything, therefore," they suppose, these stupid people, "therefore, that women are blind and do not see anything. They can hardly have known any woman." The same women who are ready to defend their men through thick and thin are almost morbidly lucid or clear about the thinness of his excuses or the thickness of his head. Sound like anybody you know, guys? A man's friend likes him but leaves him as he is. His wife loves him and is always trying to turn him into somebody else. Love is not blind, he says. That is the last thing that it is. That is the last thing that it is. You see, some people are deceived into the ill-gotten notion that Christian wives are supposed to be doormats. They may ignorantly perceive that because they see a wife who honors her husband in public, but get behind the scenes, a godly wife is very clear and helping disciple her husband as he is growing in the Lord, because she will be like a mirror to him and reveal to him what he is truly like. Let me put it to you this way. I am a better man because my wife is like the one that Chesterton describes. And guys, you want a wife like that. That's what you want in a wife. You don't want a doormat. And you don't want an ungodly wife. And those men here who have been married for a while, let me remind you, if you aren't already doing this, if you can look and you know who you are, and you can say, this wife you've been describing in the latter part of this chapter, this wife, this worshiping wife, is the wife I have, then you need to both in words express your gratitude to her regularly, and in your thought life even more frequently contemplate the goodness of God in giving you a wife that is orienting you in faith and is contributing to your good and not your ill. And wives, I know all of you are thinking as you hear this sermon, because I know the nature of women, at least this much, you're all thinking to yourself, I've not been good enough to be that wife. I've failed so many places. Well, I've got news for you. We all have. None of us are perfect. This isn't describing exactly how every woman is, but it's painting the goal. And there are so many of you who are this, even though not perfect. My wife would be the first to say, but I'm not perfect at this. Well, of course not. None of us are. But thank you to all those wives who are wives of faith, who honor God and want to honor God and are encouraging your husbands to honor God. Young men, listen. Find a woman who loves God and loves you, and loves both of you enough to not settle for anything less out of you than what you can be in Christ. Amen. So who is this strange woman? How do you recognize her today? Well, it has nothing to do with race or nationality. It has everything to do with her relationship to God. While Proverbs 6 and 7 will address the more specific case of an adulteress, here I believe it's the father instructing this son how to find a wife and the importance of finding one inside the covenant. It may be that he has in mind an Israelite wife compared to an idol-worshipping wife, or it may be that he has in mind a godly wife rather than several serial sexual relationships outside of marriage with some ungodly woman. That's not the significant point here, which one of those it is, but that he wants his son to find a wife who fears the Lord. Who is the strange woman in your life, men? See, she could be anywhere. She might be on Match.com. She might be enrolled in school with you. She could be at the bar or somewhere you meet on a business trip. You might meet her in the softball league or even meet her at church. Now, some of those places are more dangerous than others. Some are safer than others, but none of them define what she is like. Here's who that strange woman is. She's that relationship that you don't want your family or community group to know about. Well, I mean, at least until later when you've got it all sorted out. You know, that one, be careful. Be very careful. In other words, it's not as much about where you meet her as it is about who she is, or maybe more so who she isn't. Is she the wife you choose for a lifetime of faith, or the wife or relationship you choose against all principles of faith? Because when two of you are joined, be keenly aware of this. Worship is affected. Worship is affected. Will she further your walk in wisdom or hinder your worship of God? Choose wisely. Adapting the words of our centuries-old knight, you must choose. Choose wisely, for as the godly woman will bring you life, the ungodly one will take it from you. What kind of wife will you pursue? What kind of woman will you be, ladies? Whether married or not, this speaks to you. What kind of woman will you be? In order for the son to choose wisely, there has to be women who are also choosing wisely. Those who are worshipers of God. Are you ladies orienting your lives as lives of faith and worship and honoring God? That's where you begin. Now, finally, for all of us, we cannot look for ultimate satisfaction from our spouses. That can only come from God through Jesus Christ. So never. You will enslave your spouse if you're looking for ultimate satisfaction to come from them. Cannot happen. God has designed the world in such a way that ultimate satisfaction can only come in relationship to Him. As good as verse 19 describes that it can be, it can never be ultimate. God will always be ultimate. And we must always remember that, or we'll make demands of our spouse that they could never fulfill. Or worse yet, we'll go looking for them in other places and we'll never find. I think that's why the world keeps looking further and further and further for satisfaction, because they cannot find ultimate satisfaction because they're not looking to it from God or for it from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would use these words to stir us. And where we have sinned and erred from your path, bring us back through Jesus and forgive our sin. Help us to walk that path today. And for those that are looking into the future, I pray that this look at the ghost of their future, as it were, that this son's future, will help them decide wisely. And that you would, through this, plant seeds that will result in godly relationships and godly pursuits. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.